The following Bible study is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
Greetings to everyone who is tuned into our Bible study. This evening we'll be going through John 1, 15 through 34. And I think you'll find some of the information tonight interesting. So let's begin. John the Baptist actually began his ministry before Jesus Christ began his. John had been preaching, and he had been preaching that the Messiah was going to come. And now Jesus had come. And John identified him to the public, and so we read this in John 1, beginning in verse 15. John bare witness of him, and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spoke. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." And so the apostle uses the word before twice here. Christ is preferred before him, because Christ was before him. Now John uses a different word each time to show Christ's prominence. John held a very high, a very prominent position in Israel, and he had to remind people that Christ was the one to look to and not him. First, he says that Christ was preferred before him. And the word preferred here means came to be. In other words, Christ was positioned in a specific place. He's had a certain level or position. And the word here is emprosthen, and it means in front of. So Christ was in front of John, and he says he existed before him. Now, Christ was about 6 months younger than the John the Baptist, and John could have been saying Christ was his junior. It had been advanced before him, that is, before John the Baptist. John the Baptist, then again, was in the field before Christ. He was actually center stage for a while, and yet he says again, Christ existed before he did. And so in John 8, if you'll go there, John 8 and verse 56, John 8 and verse 56, Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, 'You're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?' And Jesus said unto them, 'Truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am.'" Then John writes that he was before me. Now this word, before, is a different word. This one is protos, and it means foremost in position. So he was the beloved son with which the father was well pleased. Christ was the firstborn. He was with God, and he was God. And so he had the preeminence as the only begotten. So his real identity and title is actually revealed by Isaiah. Let's go there. Isaiah 9 and verse 6, where it says, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." So you see again, John quotes John the Baptist, that is, John the Apostle quotes John the Baptist to tell people that Christ is no less than God. He was the preexistent one who was created the world. He was before John the Baptist as the Logos. He was very God. So back to John 1. Back to John 1 and verse 16 and 17. It says this, "And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." And so we have, you and I have received of his fullness, as it says in Colossians 1:19, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." Colossians 2 and verse 9 says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And so Jesus Christ divested himself of his authority. He divested himself of his power as God, and he became a man. But in that man, Jesus Christ, dwelt all that God is. In Christ was all the wisdom of God, but as a man. All the love, all the joy, all the peace, all the long-suffering, the gentleness, the goodness, and faith. It was all there in him. And he is an inexhaustible supply for our needs. So the apostle puts it this way, grace for grace. And this means grace upon grace, gift upon gift. There's just one gift after another.
I remember the first time I ever was able to travel through Yellowstone. There I went through the national park, and I was astounded as the road continued to wind and drive through this beautiful place. It seemed like incredible visions were unfolding before us as we drove the car. One wonder after another. There was first the lush green forest, then the fantastic rock formations in the mountains, and then there was the awesome waterfalls, and afterwards beautiful winding rivers. There were steaming mud pits, and of course, Old Faithful. But you understand, that's the way it is as we drive through our life, as we navigate through our Christian life. As our walk unfolds, we come to see him more and more fully as we go through it. And as we do, we see there's one gift after another. And so he's so full that we draw from him one thing after another that we appreciate, one on top of another, awe upon awe. And so you and I can go to Christ and we can find a fulfillment of any need that we have. He had the courage we need. He has the knowledge and revelation for us. He has the patience we need. He has the love we need. He's a never-ending supply, grace upon grace. Before this, the type of Christ was Moses, who gave the law too, and the law was glorious. It was only part of the fullness of God. His grace and truth came directly. That is, Moses's came directly through Jesus Christ. Now, John concludes this section showing that Jesus Christ is God again in verse 18. He says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." And so in Exodus 33, no one can see him, and no one ever did see the Father. After comparing Moses and comparing the law to Christ, John reminds us of this. Moses had wanted to see God's face, but could not. Remember in Exodus 33, and this time in verse 20, and he said, "You cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." And then if you go over to Deuteronomy 4, Moses reminded Israel, when God gave the law, that they didn't see him. And he says this, "And the Lord spoke," in verse 12, "unto you out of the midst of the fire," Moses writes, "and you heard the voice of the words, but you saw no similitude, only you heard the voice." And so men understood, the Israelites understood, that you cannot see God. The philosophers believed that he was beyond our understanding. And they realized that we might get a flash of insight at some point. It would be like a flash of lightning in the dark. You suddenly can be able to see the outlines of things, and there'd be this split second of illumination, but then again, darkness. And that's how the world was until Christ. John's whole purpose then was to show us that Christ was God. So if you want to know what God is like, look at Christ. And he was in the bosom of the Father. And this just meant a term of very close intimacy. And it was a reflection of the very closest kind of relationship a person could have. And so Jesus Christ came to reveal the Father to us. All that the Father was in Christ. And if we've seen Christ, we've seen the Father. And Christ declared God is in what he said. And Christ declared God the Father in what he did. And John saw his glory. He actually witnessed this. And he wrote the gospel that we might believe on him and have life, so we can see Christ and know what God is like. Back to John 1. The Baptist was a forerunner whose job it was to get the attention of people. And so people would come from all around to see John the Baptist. And the religious authorities sent some of their group to question John. And here we are in John 1 in verse 19 through 22. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. And then they said, are you the prophet? And he answered to them, no. Then said they unto him, who are you, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What do you say of yourself? And so John tells us that the Jews sent priests and Levites. Now the word Jews here is Laodicei. And it's the religious bureaucracy, actually. And it's the bureaucracy that always opposed Jesus Christ. And so John's gospel carries both stories. It is the exhibition of Christ and his gifts to man. But it's also the story of those who opposed and rejected him and the gift he brought. And there were two kinds of people that came to question him. They were of the priestly line. And of course, John was also of the priestly line. And you can kind of understand how it would be natural the priests would want to come out to see him. They'd wonder, what are you doing in the desert? Why aren't you here with us? Why aren't you serving in the temple? The other group were the Levites. These were the sons of Levi, and they served as helpers to the priests. And this group was probably mostly comprised of the Pharisaic leaders, probably a committee from the Sanhedrin, and it was their duty to check on religious teachers. There's a lesson from this to me, and that is this. The Orthodox are always suspicious of something new. Here was John not acting like a priest. He was preaching, but not acting like a preacher should act in their mind. And so they came to question him about his teaching. They would then take their report back to Jerusalem, and the purpose was to see if there was something that they could condemn. And isn't this always the case of most religious bodies? We are here to preserve the truth, and that's noble and that's good. But we must always remember, don't be so quick to condemn anything different or anything new. We should not be quick to condemn somebody different, not to condemn a new way or a new understanding of something. But hardly any institution resists change as much as the church. I remember some left in the 70s over Pentecost, and they invented elaborate arguments to be right in their eyes. But we should not be quick to change either. We should not be quick to condemn somebody or something different. But God says to prove all things and hold fast what is true. And so there needs to be a balance in this in the religious community in my eyes. And so we want to keep our mind open. We want to grow in grace and knowledge. And we don't want to condemn anyone that has new ideas, but we don't want to change immediately and be a cork on the sea and tossed back and forth all the time. So there is caution, and there is caution on both sides. So here this cadre of religious inquisitors asked him seven questions. Who are you? What then? Are you Elijah? Are you that prophet? Who are you then? What do you say of yourself, and why do you baptize? Now, these people were intense, and they were intense about this for a reason. They seemed to have one thing on their mind, and it was this. Was John the Baptist the Messiah? Was he the Christ? They were expecting Christ to come. They had read Daniel. They knew Christ was to come at the end of the fourth beast. They knew they were living under the heel of that very beast. And they knew Daniel 9 said that it was the time he should come. The story of the wise men and Herod had probably spread abroad. And the child who had been born would be a man now. And so the whole nation was looking for a Messiah to come. They were a subject people looking and hoping for a deliverer. And that is what they were asking. Are you that person, John? Are you the one? And the Jews look for several things from their Messiah, of course. Number one, nationally, they looked for a leader from David's line. He was to be the one to set them free of the Roman bondage and the heel of the Roman boot. The Messiah would make them independent of Rome, is what they believed. Militarily, they looked for him to be a great leader. The Messiah would destroy their enemies. He would make them the most powerful nation the world had ever seen. And then religiously, he was going to be a supernatural figure. He was to come straight from God, and they understood he would bring righteousness to the entire world. And they asked John these things, and John's answer was, no, I'm not the Christ. In John 1 and verse 20, he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Now, the way John says this is interesting to me, because it appears to me as if he's saying, no, I'm not, but he leaves the impression someone else is. Malachi 4, if you will. Let's go to Malachi 4. They wanted to know next, okay, if you're not the Messiah, are you the Elijah that was to come? Now, they believed an Elijah would be raised from the dead, that he would come to life and herald the Messiah's coming. And John seemed like he might be the one. John and Elijah were both prophets of the true God. John existed in the wilderness where the Elijah had fled. And both had a message of repentance towards the true God. And both had people flocking to hear them. And both were in conflict with the secular and religious authorities of their day. And so people believed Elijah would straighten out all their religious arguments. He would show who were the real Jews and who were not. And they believed that he would bring together the estranged families. And this belief came from a scripture in Malachi 4. Let's read that. Malachi 4, in verse 5 and 6, there it says, behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So God did promise that Elijah would come before the Messiah came. But it was not before the first coming of Christ. It was before the second coming of Jesus Christ. That is, it was before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And that is, of course, the trumpet plagues and the vial plagues that are going to be poured out on earth and the terrible devastation that's coming. So the work of the first Elijah was to restore this true religion. Israel was worshiping Baal and thinking he was God, and Elijah worked a great miracle to prove who the true God was. And so in John 1, he said he's not the Elijah, John 1 and verse 21. And so they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Now let's go to Matthew 7. Let's go to Matthew 7, because this poses a problem for some Bible readers. John said he was not the Elijah, but Christ told the disciples John was the Elijah. So here we are in Matthew 17 and verse 10. And his disciples asked him, saying, well, why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? And Jesus answered unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they wanted. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. And the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. And yet John the Baptist said he wasn't Elijah, and Christ said he was the Elijah to come. Why this difference of opinion here? I want to offer three possibilities. First of all, some say that John simply did not know who he really was in the history of God's people. He didn't see himself as that big of a player. However, Christ did know who he was. A second opinion is that Jews looked for Elijah to be raised from the dead, and John may simply have told them he was not the literal incarnation of Elijah. John had merely come in the spirit of Elijah in the same kind of work. And number three, there's a duality in this, I believe, that John was the first fulfillment. So Christ says he shall come, and then he said he had already come. So John was only a type of the Elijah to come at the end of the age. As he said, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all. This third opinion, I believe, is the one that is correct. John the Baptist was a type of the one that would come at the end. The one at the end would be more powerful and show more miracle-working power. So one of the questions that we have in the Church of God, especially for those of us who were connected with Worldwide, was Mr. Armstrong the Elijah to come? What is the Eternal Church of God's view? Many believe that Mr. Armstrong was the Elijah to come and that he believed he would live until Christ's return. I remember him saying that, and many others thought he would. And many thought that he would be one of the witnesses, and some think today he might even be resurrected at the end. And, of course, Mr. Armstrong restored so many things, and most people remember the 18 truths that were restored by him. As a result, many think that he was the Elijah to come. And one fact, one church out there requires members to agree that he was the Elijah in order to even obtain membership to join that church. This group takes Mr. Armstrong's writings as being almost equal to Scripture. They teach their human leader is Elisha, that is Elijah's successor. And then his words are equal to a prophet's words, and his writings then equal to Scripture too. But the Eternal Church does not teach that Mr. Armstrong did not come in the spirit of Elijah. Also, we don't teach that he fulfilled this prophecy in Malachi 4. And we believe this for a number of reasons. Number one, Elijah was to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and vice versa. Mr. Armstrong's children were actually estranged from him for years, and the children in the church were not really turned to their fathers. Many times fathers spent more time in serving the church than they did with being with their children. And second, the final fulfillment of prophecies are always greater than the original type. The original Elijah was a true prophet. He spoke directly to God. But God didn't speak directly to Mr. Armstrong. Mr. Armstrong said, he said to us directly, I remember in a Bible study, I am not a prophet, he said. And he wrote and taught things that later had to be corrected. The original Elijah worked powerful public miracles. But Mr. Armstrong didn't work miracles like Elijah. He painstakingly studied and restored many lost truths. Mr. Armstrong died, and he's been dead for 20 years. And Christ has not come, and he probably won't come for a little while yet. And so much of what Mr. Armstrong had restored has been lost today, truthfully. And we wait for another who will restore it again in power. Let's go to Revelation 11 and have a look at who we believe this likely is going to be. Revelation 11 and verse 3. We're going to see on the world scene two witnesses, and one of these will likely fulfill this role exactly. And that power that Elijah had is going to be once again given in the end. Revelation 11, verse 3, it says, "And I'll give power unto my two witnesses, and they'll prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut up heaven. And if it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will." And so you begin to see that the two witnesses are actually types patterned after Moses and Elijah. Because Moses turned the rivers into blood, and he smote the earth with plagues. Elijah had the power to shut up the heaven that had not rained. And fire came down at Elijah's command. It came from his mouth, and it comes from the mouth of these witnesses. And so this Elijah works miracles. God speaks directly to him. His ministry is just before the dreadful day of the Lord, the trumpet plagues, and the vile plagues, and the devastation that's coming on the earth. These two witnesses will unite God's people when they come on the world stage. They will restore the doctrines again that so many people argue about today. They will once again restore the unity to the church. Yes, they will do a work greater than those in the first Elijah. And they're probably alive right up until the time Christ comes. And one of these is likely the Elijah to come. Let's go to Deuteronomy 18. The Jews also asked if he was that prophet. They asked John the Baptist, "Are you that prophet?" To this, John also answered, "No." Now, some Jews and Christians identify that prophet as Christ. In Deuteronomy 18:15, it says this, "The Lord your God will raise up unto you a prophet from the midst of you, of your brethren, like unto me, and unto him shall you hearken." So Moses was a type of Christ. He talked directly with God, led God's people out of their bondage of Egypt, or Egypt being a type of sin. And the people of God have always waited for this prophet. And the prophet would be like Moses. And everywhere, Jews everywhere, have waited. And they've longed for this prophet. And he is a prophet above all prophets. Some during John's time thought this prophet was the Messiah, and others thought it was kind of a forerunner like Elijah. But John said he was not this prophet. but Christ was. Go to John 7. You'll pop over there. Many came to believe Christ was this prophesied prophet. And at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, Christ said, "If any thirst, let him come." And he said, "Out of your belly shall flow rivers of living waters." And when he said this, people believed that he was the one. In John 7, in verse 40, it says, "Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, 'Of a truth, this is the prophet.'" Christ did not object. And by this, he was agreeing, "I am the prophet. I am the prophet to come." And the Jews said they believed Moses. They said they trusted in Moses. And Moses told them to listen to and heed to this prophet. Instead, they didn't recognize him when he came. And worse, they tried to kill him to get rid of him. They did believe the Messiah was soon to come. When they heard John preaching in the wilderness, they thought he might be the one. And they asked him if he was the prophet to come. And John tended to minimize its role in the scheme of things and was an example of humility to us that we should follow. And he said, no, he was not. But he said something else. Let's go back to John 1. They asked, "Who are you then? Who are you?" And John said he was simply a man with a message. In verse 23, John said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as said the prophet Isaiah." Let's go to Isaiah 40 for a second, because he's actually quoted from Isaiah 40 in verse 3. Isaiah 40 verse 3 says, "The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, 'Prepare you the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God.'" This scripture makes reference to a practice in most nations that were in existence during the time of John and Jesus Christ. Roads were usually not surfaced, and they would fall into terrible states of disrepair. And when the king was scheduled to travel within a country, and when a conqueror traveled his domain, the road, it would be put back into shape for the ruler. So if there was a ruling king coming to visit a city, they would go out and they would straighten out the roads and they would clean them out and straighten them out and put it back in order. And this is what John said his purpose was. He was to prepare the path for the entrance of the Messiah. He was to get the people ready, and he was to get them ready for the entrance of the Messiah, the great king, so that people would recognize him. And he did this in the following ways. He led the people to repentance. He created an atmosphere of messianic expectation. He actually baptized Jesus and pointed him out to people. And he introduced his own disciples and suggested that they follow Jesus Christ. So John was to cry in the wilderness, and God's servants were to cry aloud and spare not. John did it in the wilderness. He was outside the city. And I believe this, too, was symbolic. And it represented the spiritual wilderness of their lives. That is, he was to also cry out and preach wholeheartedly and in earnest, to cry out as one filled with his subject, to be loud and impassioned. And he was to do it outside the city. And I think in one sense, this showed something about John, that he was not connected in any way with the establishment. Okay. Finally, they asked him, why did he baptize? And this is an interesting question. John 1 and verse 24 and 25, they asked, well, why are you baptizing then? And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, why baptize you then, if you're not the Christ or Elijah, neither that prophet? At this point, John treated them like Christ often did. That is, he didn't answer them directly. He said something that can seemingly seem unrelated to their question. But his answer, again, points them to the true Christ. Verse 26 and 27, he says, John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you know not. He it is who's coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latch I'm not worthy to unloose. So John makes a reference to the practice of foot washing. There was no more menial office, really. in their society, this was the lowest one. To untie the straps of the sandal was slave's work. Barclay says this about this particular verse. He says there was a rabbinic saying which said that if a disciple might do for his master anything that a servant did except untie his sandals, that was too menial of a service for even a disciple to render. So John was saying, one's coming whose slave I'm not worthy to be. And John's humility is something we should all want to emulate. He didn't vaunt himself. He wasn't puffed up. And this is the way you and I should be. We should be happy to simply be who and what we are. We should recognize that we're not worthy to be his servants. And we should be grateful that he's not ashamed to call us brethren. All of this then concludes the first day here. John 1 and verse 28. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan where John was baptizing. Verse 28. This is the only place in the Bible where this location is mentioned. The name means the house of the crossing, though, and it's interesting. It is a town on the east bank of the Jordan River. It probably means a low point for crossing the Jordan. Some think it was a place where Israel might have crossed over the Jordan. There, the river is not very deep. And so this place became a crossing point over to the New Covenant, in a sense, spiritually speaking, or symbolically. So now we come the next day, and Jesus is pointed out by John. John 1 and verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming unto him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, because he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water." So the next day John sees Jesus coming. And the word he uses is one of two words for the sense of being able to see. One word is poreo, means just seeing in general. The word John uses really is blepo. And this gives the idea of a single look, a single one glance. One glance, and John knew who he was. And John said, "I knew him not." But this was to show others that there was no collusion between them. One was in Nazareth, and one was in the Judean desert. John called Christ when this happened. He calls Christ the Lamb of God. And he knew the Jews were looking for a king. They were looking for a general to make war. They were looking for a liberator. John is telling them, here's what you should be looking for. Behold, the Lamb of God. Christ was a suffering Savior. He was a sacrifice for us. And so John spoke of Christ this way to picture what the Jews already knew. He pictured to them the Passover Lamb of Egypt. You ought to realize that in chapter 2 of John, in verse 13, you can see that the Passover was coming. So when this took place, the Passover was very near. It was on everyone's mind. And so John pulls on this imagery of the Passover. And most of the common people had these verses. They'd have them read to them in Isaiah 53. They knew that the Messiah was to be a suffering lamb. In verse 10 of Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. This was how their Messiah was going to come, not as a grand conquering hero the first time. He would not come the first time as an all-powerful king. He would not come as their religious leader and their high priest the first time. Instead, he came as a sacrifice to take away their sins. John also said that he baptized to make Christ manifest. So where did John get this idea to baptize? What is it, simply what the Jews did, and did he adopt it for the church? Because a lot of people actually think this, that Christianity is an extension of Judaism. They think that John simply adopted the ceremony of baptism from the Jews, and they believe that the church then embellished it and used it and then required it as a a part of their ritual. So Matthew Henry says this, because the Jews did practice baptism, and this is where some of these scholars and people get their ideas. Matthew Henry says the Jewish church had used baptism with circumcision in the admission of proselytes to signify the cleansing of them from the pollutions of their former state. The Encyclopedia Britannica, the 11th edition, comments saying, undergone by Jews, the baptism was, who wished to consecrate their lives by stricter study and practice of the law. It was actually said that he only really understands Judaism who knows the baptized Jew. But is this the case? Did John the Baptist just have an extension of the baptisms that the Jews already had? Let's go to Hebrews 6. Let's go to Hebrews 6 and have a look at this. Did it come from Jewish practice of the day? Is it from the Jews? The answer is this. Unquestionably, no. It's simply not true what the scholars think. John the Baptist did not start doing baptism on his own. He did not practice what the Jews were currently doing. This issue of baptism is bigger than that. It's far greater. It's actually a foundational doctrine of the church. Hebrews 6 and verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. So you see, the rite of baptism is a doctrine that was given by God to the church. It's a foundational doctrine, and it must be guarded by the church. Let's go to Mark. Mark 11. The Christian baptism came from God. And notice what Christ said about this. He said in verse 30 of Mark 11, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or men? Answer me, he said. So Christ taught that there was a baptism of men, and he taught that there was a baptism of God. The Jews' baptism was of men. John's baptism was not of men. He baptized with the authority of God. Now, where did he get this idea? Where did he get the authority to baptize? This is interesting, John 1. We'll go back to John 1 and verse 32 this time, through verse 34. And John bore record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him. And I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom you shall see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptized with the Holy Spirit. And I saw, and I bore record that this is the Son of God. Man, this is powerful. John actually had an intervention by God himself in which he was told to go and baptize by the Almighty. So he said he was sent to baptize with water. He was commanded to do it. Sent to do it by God himself. God had given the flood as a type. He gave the crossing of the Red Sea as a type. And he gave various ordinances of purification and such, and washings as a type. The Jews had picked up on the idea of washings. They washed hands, cups, and cooking utensils in a ceremonial way. And extended this to the man-made rite of baptism. And all these things were of men. Their baptism was, and it still is, of men. But the church didn't get this right from the Jews. They got it from God himself. So let's finish then back to John 1, verse 32 and 4. He had said that he saw the Spirit descending and abode on him, and he didn't know him. And that one was the one who would be baptizing with the Holy Spirit, and that he bore record of this. So the Apostle John summarizes what had occurred with Christ and what had occurred with John the Baptist. Christ had come earlier than John the Baptist. He was baptized by John the Baptist. Then he left John and was tempted 40 days. And when he came back afterwards, John pointed him out. And he gave us his witness in these verses. John witnessed this to his own disciples. The apostles recorded it for a witness to us, and it says it is his record. Not a story he relates to us. it is solemnly attested to in all seriousness. He didn't know who Christ was. It was in the womb where he was when Elizabeth and Mary met. And he leapt for joy. And from that time on, the two were separate. And this was done so that they could not say it was planned. It was totally in heaven's control. And God told him he'd see this sign. And the sign he would see was the Spirit descending and remaining. And so God gave him the spirit of a dove as a vision so that he would know who it was. And it's interesting that this dove is a clean animal. It's one that could be offered as one of the sacrifices. And as you remember, the lamb pictured Christ's innocence. The ox pictured his untiring strength. The dove represented Christ's gentle and harmless side, and the side the world was going to see when he came the first time. And the Spirit remained on him. And other prophets, the Spirit would move them. They'd be given power like Samson. They'd be given a vision or a word from God. This man was different. The Spirit did not come and then go. It came and stayed with him. It was always with him. And he had the Spirit without measure from birth. This is the witness of John the Baptist. This is his message to us nearly 2,000 years later. And he tells us this: trust me, I saw it. I saw him, and I bear record. This is the Son of God. That's the witness of John. And next time, we will see the witness of believers, and we'll go over the awesome miracle of the wine. Until next time, thanks for dialing in, and we'll look forward to getting together next time.